Abraham realized that God had made everything from nothing, and that God is the God of the living and could raise the dead. He gives life to the dead. And therefore, in Abraham's mind, this creator, this God who can raise the dead, it was then thoroughly rational to believe that if God wanted to give him and Sarah a child, even when they were both so old, then God would just do it.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, part 2 of a study we're calling Think Different, Live Different, True Promise. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm your host, Todd Bastide. Josh, it's no longer shocking to see these massive multinational companies dry up and disappear, and the guarantees that they have made disappear with them. But today's study is prompting us to understand the source of the guarantee.
Isn't it wonderful that we have something so, so much more reliable than all these other companies, organizations have to offer, and we can indeed trust him?
A true promise, a guarantee on a whole another level. Let's jump in. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, our focus today. Here's Josh.
So friends, Romans chapter 4. And from verse 16 to 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. May the force be with you. It is a reflection of our attitude to spirituality these days in some ways. Surveys say we are increasingly a people who are spiritual but not religious, which seems to mean not just that we are wary of organized religion, but that we resist the traditional definitions of God as Christians have thought about God down through the ages. God, to many people, is more like a force, in other words, an energy, or a general principle of moral excellence, all of which is why this passage in front of us today is so important. It is telling us that the faith given to Abraham, the faith that Christians have as children of Abraham by believing in Jesus, that faith, Paul says, is guaranteed. The word guaranteed in English, as in the original, has this sense of certainty, conviction, definiteness. That is the kind of thing you can bank your life upon. Actually, I think this passage is really, Paul has in it, really in its background, a picture of building a house. So we tend to think these days that spirituality is based on faith. Well, Paul says, here, in a sense, that's not right. Faith is the top layer, not the foundation. There is faith that is based on grace, which in turn is based on the guarantee of this true promise, and even that has a further foundation because it is based on the character and nature of God himself. So first, faith, then grace, then the guarantee, then God himself. First, faith. Paul begins by saying this is why it depends on faith. And by it, he means the promise to Abraham that he's talking about throughout this chapter. Paul has been saying that we're made right before God by faith. He's been saying that no one can be saved by their own moral efforts. Now, law is important. We are to keep the law. But law does not save. It never has. It never can. There is no power in it to transform lives. That transformation comes through faith, Paul is saying. So first layer, faith. Second layer, grace. The original actually makes the sentence more dramatic than it appears in the English because there's no verbs in it. Literally, it is, therefore by faith, in order according to grace. Therefore by faith, in order according to grace. So faith is necessary so that it might be according to grace. What does that mean? It means we come to God with open hands, and he fills them to overflowing with the gift of his grace and unmerited favor. First layer, faith. Second layer, grace. Third layer, guaranteed. Because it is by faith, it is therefore by grace, which means, Paul says, it is guaranteed. How is it guaranteed, Paul? It's guaranteed as a result of this promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, of which we, as we saw last week, are the heirs, the inheritors. Faith is not the foundation. Grace is not the foundation. There is another layer underneath, which is the promise of God, which is guaranteed. In other words, God keeps his promises. What he has said he will do, he will do. You can take it to the bank. You can rely upon this guarantee. Well, then it's important to know what it is that he has promised. What has God promised? He has promised that we would stand right before God now and forever. Chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, verse 16. This promise is to all nations through faith in Christ. So that is the promise. The promise is not that we would be healthy. The promise is not that we would be wealthy. The promise is not that we'll be clever or beautiful or famous. The promise is quite simply that we will be able to stand before God free from all sin and covered with the righteousness of Christ. That promise is guaranteed. Now, once that is understood, it will change your life. Now, certainly it can be misused. There are people who take this promise and misuse it to say to themselves, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. I have this ticket to heaven. But God does not promise that those who do not actually receive the promise will receive the promise. God does not promise that those who actually reject the promise will accept the promise. Oh, no, be holy, God says, as I am holy. Trust in me, receive grace. And that promise of righteousness is guaranteed. But if we live a life of faithlessness, we have not received the transforming power of grace, and we have no basis upon which to claim a promise that we have rejected. True faith in Jesus is based on receiving transforming grace, which then is guaranteed by the promise of God that we will stand righteous before God. Now, this assurance can be abused, but that does not mean it is not to be rightly used. You know, in recent days in the church in America, there's been a great desire to rediscover the doctrines of holiness and godliness in the church. There have been some people feeling that some preachers have so preached grace that they've ended up almost denying the importance of character. Well, let that never be us. We must not only have faith, but have that based on transforming grace. But if that is the case, transforming grace, let us not run to the other extreme whereby we cannot be certain, confident, guaranteed.
Response to this guarantee, you ask? Good question. The answer, moments away. But first, a reminder, we would love to hear from you. You can go to our website, godcenteredlife.org. There's a contact page there. Tell us where you're listening, how you are interacting with these studies. All of that would be so encouraging to us. The web address, one more time, godcenteredlife.org. Back into Romans now. Here's Josh.
See, rightly employed, this guarantee becomes the basis for action. It gives us a personal freedom to be able to do for God rather than run from God. It allows us to look at our critics and face them without fear. It allows us to look at our failures and move on without regret. It allows us to be who God wants us to be rather than hide in a cave of self-doubt. It is a foundation for a life well lived. You see, to build a house, you need a firm foundation. And to build your life, you need a firm foundation too. The strength and security of that foundation does not make you less likely to build a strong house, but more likely. And the strength and security of God's guaranteed promise of salvation does not make us less likely to build a strong house of mission and holiness and evangelism, but more likely. See, the person who holds on to faith or grace without this guaranteed promise is like someone who's trying to build a house without a foundation. Faith is not the foundation. Grace is not the foundation. Underneath both is the sure word of God. Let me encourage you then to read it. John Owen, the great Puritan, put it like this: what a man is in secret, in these private duties, he meant Bible reading and prayer, what a man is in secret in these private duties of Bible reading and prayer, that he is in the eyes of God and no more. First layer, faith. Second layer, grace. Third layer, the guaranteed true promise. But there's a fourth layer underneath all, and that is God himself. And so we come to that enigmatic, odd, unusual phrase of Paul's at the end of verse 17. He writes this: in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Well, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the true foundation of the house is not even the concrete foundation, but the ground upon which the foundation is built. So a house built on sand falls flat. A house built on a rock stays strong. So Paul is saying, Abraham, when he heard God's promise about the child that he would have, about the many nations that would receive salvation through God's promise to him, Abraham believed on the basis of something even more than the words that he heard. He believed on the basis of the person who spoke them. Look at it like this. I hear there's a race in America called the Daytona 500. And there's a particularly well-known driver called Earnhardt. Now imagine Earnhardt comes up to you and says, you know, give me the keys to your car, I'll show you a thing or two. I can take that thing to 120 miles. Here's a racetrack, I'll show you. Well, you might. Okay, it's Earnhardt. Let's see what he can do. That'd be fun. Say you have a 13-year-old son. And the 13-year-old comes up to you and says, Dad, Mum, I can take that car of ours to 120 miles an hour. Let me have a go. How do you feel? Our confidence in the words spoken relies on the person who speaks them. And so Abraham, Paul is saying, did not just believe, he believed in the presence of God. That is, he believed in this God who spoke. See, this is ultimately the difference between those who accept the Bible and those who do not. For those who do not, they come across miracles in the Bible and they find it all quite incredible and bizarre and unbelievable. But for those who do believe the Bible, such miracles are no problem because they believe in the presence of God. That is, they believe that God can do anything. And so when the Bible records him as doing something miraculous, like a virgin birth, or when the Bible asks us to believe something or do something difficult, some area of holiness that we struggle with and need to fight, we believe and accept because of who is speaking, not just what is said. You see, behind most rejection of Scripture then is actually a rejection of the God who spoke it. But Abraham, Paul is saying, believed in the presence of God. And in particular, he believed in this God who, Paul says, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham realized that God had made everything from nothing, calls into existence the things that are not. That is, he is the creator. And that God is the God of the living and could raise the dead. He gives life to the dead. And therefore, in Abraham's mind, this creator, this God who can raise the dead, it was then thoroughly rational to believe that if God wanted to give him and Sarah a child, even when they were both so old, then God would just do it. In other words, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What, though, makes that saying hard for some of us to swallow is because it rushes or appears to rush quickly over the first foundation of all, namely God. What kind of God is it who says it? Is it the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism, as David Wells calls the prevailing view of God among evangelicals today? That is the God who is distant, deistic, not involved, distant. Moralistic, just rules about how to live a good life. Therapeutic, he wants you to be happy. Well, if that's the God, then, well, why should I believe what he says? Is it the God who changes with the passing traditions and opinions of the ages, who learns and grows like the God of open theism? Well, that's the case. Why should I trust what he says here has any relevance to today? Is it the God of some strict background who's always angry? Or the God who's bound up in your minds with some personality of some preacher who, let us be frank, disappointed you? Or is it the God of Enlightenment secularism, like the philosopher Voltaire, who just said, well, it's God's job to forgive, and therefore, well, you do whatever you like, it's his job to forgive. Why should I do what he says? Is it the God of a vague force? What sort of God is this? And so Paul ends, rising to a crescendo of a mini doxology, a mini praise to God. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not. In other words, he's the God of resurrection power and creation power. Now, if that is the God who says it, then when he does say it, it does settle it. I suppose in some ways you could say this whole passage here is a bit like a, you know, the Three Little Pigs story. You know the story. The different versions these days, they get more and more politically correct each year. You know, the first little pig builds a house of straw, and the wolf comes along and huffs and puffs and blows it down, and then the next little pig builds a house of sticks. The wolf huffs and puffs and blows it down. The third little pig, you know, he, final little part of the story, he builds a house of bricks, and the wolf huffs and puffs, and it doesn't blow it down, except here. There's a final foundation. As Jesus said, he who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, he is like the one who builds the house of his life upon a rock. What if it's him who speaks? Then that settles it. It settles it when he says, "Be holy as I am holy." It settles it when he says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." It settles it when he says, "Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." It settles it when he says that for those whose faith is based on grace and whose grace is based on the guarantee of the true promise and whose guarantee is based upon this one true God, then for them salvation is certain, assured, guaranteed. Because it is based upon the true promise of God.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. God says it, that settles it. Boy, in today's world, that clarity. I mean, so much that's changeable today, but that rock-solid law can directly affect, that can affect how we live life each day, can
And I understand why people wrestle with that. There are intellectual questions that people have about Scripture. How do I interpret this passage? I mean, we have an inerrant Bible. We don't have an inerrant interpretation. So I understand when people hear that phrase, they go, "Oh, hold on, I've got to think that through. I've got to be, you know, I've heard bad interpretation of that passage." I understand all that. But if God is who he says he is, and if the Bible is what it claims to be, then surely that should change how we interact with each other, how we interact with the world around us, our level of confidence and security, our joy, the ability to go through suffering. All this then becomes quite revolutionary to the way we approach our day-to-day existence.
We talked about faith and grace in the first part of this study, and part of that faith is taking what Scripture says, as you say, with diligent study, at its face value, and understanding that if that is in fact what God has said, then it's done.
Then it's done. You know, I have seen now people's lives go in different directions, and it is often based upon really quite simple principles. Are they actually going to follow what Jesus says in his word, or will they decide that their word is better this time around? And the people who make that decision, their lives go in a very, very different direction.
Thank you, Josh. Well, we mentioned the first part of this study. You can access that by going to our website, godcenteredlife.org. We're in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, and all previous studies are available there as well. If you're just joining us, we invite you to do that. There's a lot of ground that has already been covered. Once again, godcenteredlife.org. Next time we're together, hope for the imperfect.
Those of us who know the story of Abraham will realize that that story was far from a picture of moral perfection. Abraham behaved badly. How on earth could Abraham be such a model of faith given all that Abraham did?
That's our encouraging direction when we get together next time around the book of Romans. GodCenteredLife.org, a lot of resources there. We'd encourage you to swing by. And of course, we'd love to have you join us for the next installment of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.